my topic today is the everlasting gospel and the ever-changing church. I was tempted to call it the ever-changing gospel and the ever-changing church, but I'll stick with that title. It was exactly 70 years ago last week that I officially became a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I had just had my 8th birthday in September, and so on the first Saturday of October in 1941, my parents took me over to the old Blackfoot Second Ward, where down in the damp basement, I and a few other kids had our sins washed away. And the next day in Fast and Testimony meeting, we got the Holy Ghost. Obviously, over the years, it didn't seem to take very well. The effect wore off. I was a good Mormon boy, and I attended all my meetings. I paid attention in Sunday school. I memorized the Articles of Faith. I earned the badges on my bandolo in the Trailblazers. You remember the Trailblazers? Oh, we are the boy Trailblazers out west. But right. I passed the sacrament as a deacon. I went around the neighborhood collecting fast offerings. Went with an older guy doing ward teaching when I was ordained a teacher. That was one of the changes. They now call them home teachers. We were ward teachers. I blessed the sacrament as a priest and graduated with good grades from seminary after completing a 3-year course. Yes, it was only 3 years back then. And it was during release time in Idaho, was in Utah too. The seminary classes were listed in the high school schedule, and the seminary teachers got their photos in the yearbook. I married my high school Mormon sweetheart in the temple. Both of us were virgins. We worked that out. I had 3 kids by the time I was 24. We hadn't caught on to what caused that. And I graduated with honors from BYU, and I never doubted for a minute during all that time that the church was the only true church on the face of the earth. When I was at graduate school in the East, among very intelligent non-Mormons for the first time in my life, I felt it was my duty to God to bring my fellow students and even some of my professors, if I could, to a knowledge of the one true church and the everlasting gospel. Well, it did not go well. I realized then that I needed to do more extensive research to be able to defend my church. After 3 years, I realized that my church was just another man-made religion like all the others, and this was over 50 years ago. Naturally, my devout Mormon parents were devastated to see their oldest child leave the church that they loved. Mother seemed to reconcile herself eventually to it, but Dad never gave up trying to get me back. And one incident will provide the theme for my remarks today. About 30 years after I had left the church and had not set foot again in a Mormon chapel all that time, I happened to be visiting my folks on Father's Day, and Dad had been asked to speak in sacrament meeting. So I went to church with my parents. And when we got home, Dad said, "Well, Richard, how did it feel to be singing the old hymns?" He knew that I had always loved the music in church. My callings were always as chorister or organist. And I had to tell him, "Dad, I had never heard any of those hymns before. They were all new hymns. Those were not the old hymns that I remember." My experience growing up in the church as a Mormon was, and being a student at BYU, were generally positive experiences. But even if I wanted to, I could not go back to the church that I left 50 years ago. That church no longer exists. Today's Mormon church is not the church that I left. It has changed so much that I hardly recognize it. In some ways, it has gotten better, and in other ways, it has gotten worse. But if you look carefully at the 180 years of church history, you cannot help but see that change is a major characteristic of the everlasting gospel. Now, Mormons will tell you that this is the beauty of their religion. They call it continuing revelation. And at first glance, it seems to be a beautiful idea. God is continually increasing his people's knowledge. But as one ex-Mormon put it years ago, I always thought continuing revelation would be like the unfolding of a rosebud, not like a chameleon continually changing its colors to conform to its environment. Actually, the idea of continuing revelation contradicts some Mormon scripture. Joseph Smith claimed that Moroni told him in 1823 that the golden record hidden in the Hill Cumorah contained, quote, the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Now, that sounds like the Book of Mormon should be all that was needed. And according to the Book of Mormon, Jesus himself said that his doctrine, and he used the word doctrine, consisted only of faith, repentance, and baptism. And that anyone who declared more doctrine than that cometh of evil. Now, that's a quote that is kind of handy when you use with Mormons. That's 3rd Nephi, chapter 11, chapter 31 to 40. Okay? God himself repeated that idea in 1828 in the Revelation at Doctrine and Covenants 10, 67 to 68. But then, of course, there's a contradictory passage. That's strange, isn't it? How many contradictions there are in Mormon doctrine and scriptures. At 2 Nephi 28:9, where God says that we should not suppose that just because he has said one word, he will not say an additional word. A few years later, God has God condemning those who say, in the Book of Mormon, that is, God condemns those who say, we have received the word of God, and we need no more of the word of God, for we have enough. Interestingly, that could be considered a prophecy, which was fulfilled by President Hinckley in an interview reported in the San Francisco Chronicle, April 13th, 1997, commenting on Revelation in the present-day church. The interviewer asked President Hinckley, and this belief in contemporary revelation prophecy, as the prophet, tell us how that works. How do you receive divine revelation? What does it feel like? And Hinckley answered, well, let me say that we have a great body of revelation, the vast majority of which came from the prophet Joseph Smith. We don't need much revelation. We need to pay more attention to the revelation we've already received. Now, is that a fulfillment of prophecy or not? Joseph Fielding Smith, by the way, makes the same statement several times in his book, Doctrines of Salvation. Mormon reference works, such as the Official Topical Guide to the Scriptures, have long lists of citations dealing with revelation. But when you examine them, you see that they are dealing with how God is supposed to let his followers in on more and more of his everlasting truth, line upon line. They are not intended, these citations, to show that God is changing his truth or changing his mind about what is true. Truth is supposed to be eternal. Truth abideth forever, according to Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, and actually section 1, too. And as the hymn says, from which the theme of this conference is taken. And yet, over the years since 1830, some very fundamental and eternal and everlasting truth have indeed changed. I will summarize some of these earlier changes first, rather briefly, and then point out some of the major and minor changes since I left the church only 50 years ago. Before we discuss changing doctrine, we have to make clear what the word doctrine means. Now, when I was a Mormon, doctrine was whatever the church was teaching, and that's the basic meaning of the word, really, as used by most people. It's from the Latin verb doceo, meaning to teach, and its past participle doctum, meaning what is taught. Now, nowadays, when something that has been taught by the church for years turns out to make the church look bad, the excuse is, well, that was never doctrine. So the term doctrine nowadays in Mormonism is generally used only in a negative sense, allowing them to say, well, that was never doctrine, which they're trying to say it was never canonized. It was never presented to the church as a whole at General Conference, and everybody had to raise their hand, as though that is what determines what is true or not. Canonization, of course, is a Catholic principle. Never mind that the prophets of the church have been teaching it, or that thousands of Mormons have accepted what was taught as the word of God. How could a prophet of God teach something that was false? Obviously, he was speaking as a man. And so we go around in circles. You test the truth of something by consulting the standard works. But they must be interpreted. You can't interpret them all by yourself, according to Timothy. They have to be interpreted by a living prophet, who, of course, can trump a dead prophet. And, of course, the standard works were written by dead prophets. At least that's true since Ezra Taft Benson said in his 14 principles that a live prophet trumps a dead prophet. But then we have to ask, well, was Benson also speaking just as a man? And even the prophets don't know what the church teaches or why. You remember Hinckley in a public interview saying that he didn't know that we teach that about the doctrine of whether God was once a man. At the very same time, the official lesson manual on the teachings of Brigham Young had said that Young had taught it and it was true and Mormons should believe it. So, you know, Mormon doctrine has been compared to Jell-O as you're trying to nail it to the wall. I kind of prefer to think of it as a greased pig that you can never get hold of. Here's a good example. Remember in the King Follett Discourse, which, by the way, was never canonized, Joseph Smith said that the first principle of the gospel is to know the nature of God. And that was in that discourse that he said that God was once a man, which Hinckley wasn't sure we taught anymore. But in the Book of Mormon, at Mosiah 15, 1-5, here's this passage. Now Abinadi said unto them, I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. Well, that sounds like Jesus, but that's God. And because he dwelleth in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God. And having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God. Whoops, I'm getting lost here. And the Son because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, and they are one God. Now that's in the Book of Mormon. Ether 3:14 says, Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I am the Father and the Son. Well, and in chapter 4, Ether, He that will not believe me will not believe the Father who sent me. For behold, I am the Father. Oh, Jesus and the Son and the Father are the same. In Joseph Smith's inspired translation of Luke is the passage, All things are delivered to me of my Father, saying Jesus. And no man knoweth that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, but him to whom the Son will reveal it. That's the inspired translation. So the Father and the Son are the same one. Now, Mormons now have no problem in saying that Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was Jesus, and that would be consistent with these passages. But then, where is Elohim? In early Mormonism, Elohim was not mentioned and did not exist. Check out Alma chapter 11, when Zethram asked the prophet Amulek, Is there more than one God? And Amulek answers, No. Now, soon Joseph Smith realized that Jehovah was the name of God the Father, and that Elohim is not a name at all, but is the Jewish word, the Hebrew word for God. And so Joseph Smith referred to them like that in the history of the church. In writing in 1838, Joseph Smith wrote, "Thou eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent Jehovah God, thou Elohim, that sitteth, as saith the psalmist, enthroned in heaven." Okay? Elohim is Jehovah. And the same thing appears in Times and Seasons, where he said the same thing. By the time the Lectures in Faith appeared in 1835, in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants, and was included in the Doctrine and Covenants until 1929, and I still have my grandfather Packham's old Doctrine and Covenants with the Lectures in Faith, is still in there, right behind the title page of the Doctrine and Covenants. Although it was probably written mostly by Sidney Rigdon, there were two supreme gods. Lecture 5th says that the Godhead consists of two personages, God the Father and God the Son. Well, we've got a change here now, haven't we? The Father being a personage of spirit, and the Son a personage of tabernacle, and is called the Son because of the flesh. And the Son possesses the same mind with the Father, which mind is the Holy Spirit, and these three constitute the Godhead and are one. Okay? Now, notice that God the Father doesn't have a body yet. It took until Doctrine and Covenants, Section 130, which was received in 1843, until the Father actually got his body. You'll notice that in 1838, in the first vision account, which mentions the Father and the Son as separate beings, it does not really say that either of them had physical bodies. I mean, you can see spirits. I mean, right? It doesn't say they had physical. By the way, first vision brings us to another considerable change, because you are all aware now that the first vision was unknown in the version that we have now until 1840, 20 years or so afterwards, and that it was completely unknown to the early converts of the church. They had the people that were converted to the church in the 1830s and 40s, and 1830s and early 40s, they had no idea about the first vision. They were converted because of the Book of Mormon and the story of Moroni appearing to him. Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball, with all their sermons, never mention the first vision in anything like what is the official version. As a matter of fact, there are statements by Brigham Young that says, God didn't appear to the prophet Joseph. That's in one of his sermons. And Heber C. Kimball said the same thing. By the way, speaking of the angel that appeared to Joseph to show him where the plates were buried, the earliest reports of that angel gave his name as Nephi, not Moroni. His mother's biography of the prophet gives the angel's name as Nephi. And the earliest reports in church periodicals of this visitation also use Nephi. That has now been changed. It's now explained as a typographical error. Another change that a lot of people are not aware of is the change in the name of the church. Most present-day Mormons emphasize the importance that the Church of Jesus Christ have his name as part of the name of the church. They like to point out that their church is named after Christ, with Christ's name in extra large letters in the church logo, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And this they claim is one of the signs of the true church. And in talking to Bible believers, they usually cite 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 5. But it's also very clear on point in 3 Nephi chapter 27, where God says, How be it my church, save it be called in my name? For a church be called in Moses' name, then it be Moses' church. Or if it be called in the name of a man, then it be a church of a man. But if it be called in my name, then it is my church. Which, of course, is illogical because he should have said, if it is not in my name, then it is not my church. So Mormon missionaries like to point out to investigators that, therefore, it's clear that the Lutheran Church, named after Luther, or the Presbyterians, who don't have Christ in the name of their church, they cannot be Christ's church. But few present-day Mormons are aware of the historical fact that their church was not always officially called by its present name. When Joseph Smith organized it in 1830, it was called simply the Church of Christ. Okay, fine. That fulfills the requirement. But in 1834, they changed the name of the church to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And it had that name until 1838. Not many Mormons nowadays know that. Notice that there's no mention of Christ in the name of the church between 1834 and 1838. So you have to ask yourself, well, what does that mean? Based on the same arguments that the Mormons use against the Lutherans, does that mean that between 1834 and 1838, this was not Christ's church? Or did the church once again become Christ's church once they put Christ's name back into the name of the church? And then you have to ask, well, you know, there are other churches that have Christ in the name, like First Church of Christ Scientists, the Christian scientists say they've got Christ's name. Does that make them the true church? Well, as far as everlasting doctrines, another everlasting doctrine was the doctrine of the United Order, or Order of Enoch, which commanded all the saints to share their property equally. It was given by Revelation in 1832 in Kirtland, Doctrine and Covenants, section 80. God said, literally, that it was an everlasting order unto you and unto your successors. Now, of course, the fundamentalist LDS, they're practicing it, but the LDS church is not. God repeated that it was everlasting in 1834 in section 104, and he said also that it was immutable and unchangeable. Now, since then, over 200 attempts have been made over the decades in Ohio and in Mormon settlements in the West to practice the United Order. None of them lasted for very long. God said in his original commandment that those who did not follow the commandment would be turned over to the buffetings of Satan. So it appears that the church today has given up the United Order and substituted the tithing system and the law of consecration, which is imposed on you in the endowment ceremony. And so I guess the church is being subjected to the buffetings of Satan. We're all familiar with the major changes in church doctrine during the last half century. But since the church is so good at not mentioning its history of changing doctrines, especially to new converts and to the younger generation, we need to keep reminding people of what once was. The changes in the doctrine on blacks and the priesthood is a good example. Until 1978, no person of any Negro ancestry was allowed to hold the priesthood or receive the endowments. Brigham Young said, that curse will remain upon them, and they can never hold the priesthood or share in it until all other descendants of Adam have received the promises and enjoyed the blessings of the priesthood. When the residue of the family of Adam come up and receive their blessings, then the curse will be removed from the seed of Cain. Of course, he was only speaking as a man. The church now... Brigham Young also said that the law of God in regard to the African race, if the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so, said Brigham Young. Journal of Discourses, Volume 10. Now, the church now permits so-called mixed marriages between members of the black race and other races. Brigham Young was not speaking as divinely appointed mouthpiece of God. The church now claims that it was never racist. Alexander B. Morrison of the 70 is fairly typical of statements by church officials on this issue over the last 20 years. He said, "How grateful I am that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has, from its beginnings, stood strongly against racism in any of its malignant manifestations." That's in the September 2000 Ensign. The church now claims that the exclusion of blacks was just policy and not doctrine. However, an official statement by the First Presidency in August 1951, when David O. McKay was president, said, this is the First Presidency now, you know, you can take first statements of the First Presidency as doctrine. At least they now say that you can, as long as the First Presidency is still alive. And this was what the First Presidency said about that, whether it was doctrine or policy. "The attitude of the church with reference to Negroes remains as it has always stood. It is not a matter of the declaration of a policy, but of direct commandment from the Lord, on which is founded the doctrine of the church that Negroes are not entitled to the priesthood at the present time." So don't let anybody tell you it was just policy. The issue of the church's polygamous past and its efforts to downplay that past and separate itself from polygamy, which, of course, was a new and everlasting covenant, should be the subject of an entire talk. So I'll just remind you of how the church vehemently denied the practice of polygamy until 1852, while it was practicing it, well, the leaders were practicing it. And then, as the price for Utah statehood, how the church announced its abandonment while continuing to practice it secretly, and then began persecuting those members who insisted that it was divinely commanded, and labeling those who did practice it as not Mormon. And Section 132 still remains in the Doctrine and Covenants, and polygamous sealings are to this day being performed with at least two of the present day apostles presently sealed for eternity to more than one wife. Now, the more subtle changes are generally so gradual that only a former insider and old-timer such as myself, who can remember the way things were, can see the changes. When I was growing up in the church, there was no family home evening. Sunday school was on Sunday morning, and it included the passing of the sacrament. Sacrament meeting was on Sunday evening. Priesthood was before Sunday school. Primary was on Tuesday after school. Relief Society was on Wednesday afternoon. MIA, a Mutual Improvement Association, now Young Men's and Young Women's, was on Tuesday evening. There was no three-hour block. when I heard they instituted the three-hour block, everybody come for 3 hours. I thought, oh boy, that'll drive people out of the church. No, that confirmed me in my opinion. The church is in apostasy. It's not being led by God. On Fast Sunday, sacrament meeting was immediately after Sunday school, and the congregation always stood while singing the opening and closing hymns. Other minor changes. Genealogy is now called family history. The everlasting covenant of marriage doesn't mean polygamy anymore. It just means being sealed to your spouse for all eternity. The fullness of the gospel, which was supposed to be in the Book of Mormon, fullness doesn't really mean fullness anymore. It just means the basic principles, the ABCs. And nowadays, have you noticed that Mormons deny that they teach that you can become a god? You can become godlike or like God. There were no... The Relief Society had control of its own finances with no priesthood interference or supervision, the source being small membership dues from the sisters and subscriptions to the Relief Society magazine, which they published themselves. They also raised money from bake sales and other activities, which funds belonged to the Relief Society. Every ward house had a kitchen where the sisters could cook large meals for ward events. There were no singles ward. And it was not expected that every young man serve a mission. That didn't come until the 1960s. I would estimate that among the worthy young men in my stake in the 50s, my age, only about 10% of them ever went on missions, and it was not a mark against you if you didn't go. This is why I think it's not fair to criticize Thomas Monson for not having served a mission. I'm not defending Thomas Monson, I hope you understand, but I just want to explain that things have changed since then. The priesthood has changed. The priesthood office of 70 still existed in my day. Every stake had, a whole bunch of men whose priesthood office was 70. There were thousands of men who were 70s. A 70 was a higher office than an elder, but not as high as a high priest. Now the only 70s in the church are general authorities, except for a few old 70s who were ordained years ago and refused to be ordained a high priest. I know one personally. A man was not criticized if his shirt was not white when he went to church. He could have a mustache and still be called as a temple worker. He could even have a beard and serve as president of the church. Heber J. Grant and George Albert Smith both had beards. I guess it was McKay that changed that. Missionaries were not required to wear white shirts and black trousers. That only started with the New York World's Fair, when they had the missionaries at the fair wearing name tags and white shirts and black pants, and it looked so nice that now they have to wear the uniform. And the missionary pitch to investigators was the miracle of the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith's first vision and how the priesthood and how the church was restored. Nowadays, it's more likely to be the promise of being eternally with your family. And this whole emphasis on family values and the proclamation of the family, that's relatively recent. I mean, the church was always, pro-family, and families were important. But this publicity of how the church is family-oriented, which, because when it causes breakups of family, is really quite ironic. The emphasis on masturbation and pornography and homosexuality, that's all fairly recently. Maybe it's because pornography really didn't exist much, and homosexuality, we were not aware of it. I was at BYU and didn't even realize that one of my good friends was homosexual, because I didn't even know what homosexuality was. I had to explain to my mother what a lesbian was. But most of these are minor organizational changes, the kind of thing that any growing organization must make. More important are major changes in ordinances and doctrine. One area where many younger Mormons cannot recognize the changes has to do with the temple. And the reason that the changes are not widely known is because of the reluctance of Mormons to talk about them, because they are so sacred. Now, I've never understood why things that are sacred cannot be discussed. Baptism and the conferring of the gift of the Holy Ghost are certainly sacred, but they are freely discussed. Let's be clear. They're not discussed because they're secret. Now, Mormons try to insist that they are not secret. They are sacred. Well, there's the first major change. When I got my endowment in 1952, we were specifically told during the ceremony that we desire, and I quote literally, we desire to impress upon your minds the sacred character, the first token of the Aaronic priesthood with its accompanying name, sign, and penalty, as well as that of all the other tokens of the holy priesthood with their names, signs, and penalties, which you will receive in the temple this day. They are most sacred and are guarded by solemn covenants and obligations of secrecy, to the effect that under no condition, even at the peril of your life, are you ever to indulge them. Now, I'm going to point out, especially for the benefit of the younger people, the fundamental changes that have been made in the endowment ceremony. Now, that means I'm going to talk about them. If any of you will be offended by my talking about them these things, then you may wish to leave the room. But before you leave, consider this. I'll have to tell this one on Sue. One of the first times I met Sue was at her house, and she was just fresh out of the church, I think. And we were having an ex-Mormon get together in Portland, and we were talking. Sue said, "Well, I've still got my temple clothes," and she went upstairs to get them, and she "I just don't want to bring these out and show them." Okay, well, it's hard to recover, isn't it? Even for now, but you're welcome to leave. But before you leave, consider this: as to sacred, whether something is sacred or not is an individual thing. It is sacred to somebody, and that somebody is an individual. That being sacred to you does not make it necessarily sacred to someone else, and someone else should feel no obligation at all to share your view of its sacredness. The Hindu considers the cow sacred. So, are you therefore under any obligation not to eat beef because the Hindu considers the cow sacred? The Orthodox Jew considers the name of God sacred and will not utter it. But instead of saying Jehovah or Yahweh, they will say the Lord, or even not even that. They will say the name, meaning the divine name. Now, must you do the same? Are you under any obligation after saying the name of the Prophet Muhammad to say, because the name of the Prophet should always be followed by saying, peace be unto him? No. One man's sacred cow is another man's hamburger. I'm under no obligation to consider something sacred because you do. Now, I will respect what Mormons consider to be sacred when the Mormon church begins to respect what I consider sacred, namely, the truth. Yes, we also all took oaths in the temple never to reveal the secret signs, tokens, and penalties. Are we still bound by that oath? I have ex-Mormons that will email me because I've got stuff like this on my website, and they'll say, well, I may not believe the church anymore, but I took an oath not to talk about these things, and I am still bound by that oath. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what an oath is. An oath is a promise based on the existence of certain facts understood and accepted by both parties. I promise to do this if you promise to do that. Both legally and morally, if one party doesn't keep his promise of the bargain, or if it should turn out that the basic facts are not as both parties had assumed them to be, then the parties are not required to keep their promise. To claim otherwise would be absurd. The Mormon, for example, suppose I tell you that I have $1 million to give away, and I promise to give you that million if you promise to be my servant for a year, and I want a little bargain to be our secret. I don't want to have to pay Social Security and workers' comp insurance. So you agree, and we shake hands on it, and we call it a solemn and secret covenant. But after a week, you learn that I don't have any money at all, let alone $1 million. Do you feel that you are obligated to continue to work for me for the next rest of the year? And do you feel obligated not to, remember, you promised to keep it secret. You feel obligated not to go to keep it a secret, or would you go to the authorities? Now, the covenants made in the Mormon temple are similar. The Mormon promises to do certain things, to obey, sacrifice, be chaste, give everything to the church if asked, etc., and to refrain from doing certain things, revealing the secret handshakes, nicknames, and other details of the ritual. The Mormon makes these covenants after having been told and accepting as true that the underlying facts are, first, the other party to the covenant is God. Second, God wants the Mormon to make these covenants. Third, God will bless the Mormon in many wonderful ways if the Mormon makes the covenants and keeps his part of the bargain. And fourth, there is no other way to obtain these blessings from God other than making these covenants. Now, oaths are also made during a marriage ceremony. If the couple later divorces, would you feel that the wife was still morally bound to love, honor, and obey, especially if it was acts of the husband that caused the divorce? Would you feel that it would have been wrong if one of the Gadianton robbers in chapter 6 of Helaman decided that he was going to leave the band because it was evil and he violated his oath of secrecy that he had made to the robber band? I don't think so. The covenants made by Mormons in the temple are obtained under false pretenses. God has nothing to do with them, and they are not binding either legally or morally because of that. How absurd it would be to assert that the ex-Mormon was still bound because of his solemn covenant to wear the garments, to obey church leaders, to devote all his time and assets to the church, etc. And yet the covenant of secrecy is no different. Sometimes Mormons object that by divulging what goes on in the temple is mocking. They don't seem to realize that the mere factual description of something that is as absurd as learning secret handshakes to get into heaven while wearing white robes and green aprons and baker's hats cannot be done without arousing laughter in any non-Mormon audience. Now, that should say something to the Mormons. It's the old principle. If you don't want people to laugh at you, don't wear a clown outfit. Now, think about all these things. And if you still want to leave, now's the time. Oh, Sue's back. Okay. First of all, nobody's leaving. Okay. Right. Well, you're all going to hell. First, I will mention some of the non-secret ways in which the whole temple thing has changed from when I got my endowment in 1952. There were only 8 temples then. Oh, that has changed, hasn't it? By 1960, 4 more had been built, 3 in foreign countries. When you got your recommend, it was for a specific temple, good for a year. And it was in a carbon triplicate, 8.5 by 5.5. And I don't remember ever having to go through a formal interview. I would just tell the bishop, my wife and I need to recommend for the Logan Temple. And he'd fill it out because he knew me, and I'd hand it to the stake president and he'd sign it. No questions. Now, I'm not saying that was typical, but that was my experience. Now, a recommend is wallet size and has a barcode and your membership number. See, I don't even have I never had a membership number. Very few people bothered to get a recommend in those days because there was no point in getting one unless you lived right next to a temple or were going to have to be traveling to a wedding. That has certainly changed. Today, everyone is expected to be temple worthy for almost any calling, even for a grandfather to bless a grandchild if he's not in his home ward. He has to present his temple recommend to the bishop of the ward in order to be allowed to bless his grandchild. I'm not sure whether you must have a temple recommend nowadays to show whether you're worthy to participate in the new calling of ward toilet scrubber. Yes. You do have to have a temple recommend? Well, I guess I won't qualify, will I? Garments were different in those days, too. And until Heber J. Grant became president of the church in 1918, all garments had sleeves to the wrist and legs to the ankles and were one piece. his predecessor, Joseph F. Smith, had said that the pattern of the garment would never change due to pressures from changes in clothing styles, such as were coming into fashion, shorter skirts and shorter sleeves on dresses and shirts. President Grant introduced the first short-sleeve, knee-length garment, still one piece, probably due to pressure from changes in clothing styles. This was the standard garment when I was in the church. It differed from today's garment in several ways, in that the markings were larger and actually cut into the cloth like a buttonhole. And you could buy garments at JCPenney's if you lived in a Mormon town. Nowadays, you have to buy them from the church, and you have to give them your membership number to show that you're worthy to buy them. And there were no two-piece garments. Nowadays, two-piece garments are quite the standard thing. But in the temple, even in when I was going to the temple, you were required to wear the old-style garment, which also had a little collar, and it opened down the front, and four ribbons were used to keep it tied. You tied them to close it. And then four ribbons, I remember, had some kind of symbolic significance, but I've forgotten what they were. So in addition to the other clothing that you had to take with you to the temple, in your white trousers, shirt, tie, slippers, and belt for men, or the white dress, stockings, and slippers for women, you had to bring your special temple garment. In addition to the robe, apron, sash, and cap or veil, you also carried with you to the temple the shields and a white towel. For every endowment session, even going through for the dead, you started with the washing and anointing. You went through the whole thing, unlike today, where those two things are done separately, sometimes even on a different day. And the towel was indeed needed, since we were really washed and anointed, and you needed to dry off before donning the garment. And your shield was hanging on a hook, so you were completely naked. The shield was just to cover you up during the walk to and from the booth. That was apparently not originally the case. My great-grandfather only went to the temple once, and it was because he didn't have a shield, and he never went back after being endowed because he was so embarrassed having to walk down to the washing and anointing booth with only a towel to cover him. But he remained a faithful member of the church. Over the years, the washing and anointing has used much less water and oil, and it could be done without removing the shield. Finally, beginning in 2005, the water and oil was just a drop on the forehead of the fully covered patron who is already wearing the garment, and it's called a symbolic washing and anointing, and the officiator doesn't put the garment on the member, but it just pronounces it as authorized. How things have changed. In the August 2001 Ensign was this statement: the Prophet Joseph Smith taught ordinances instituted in the heavens before the foundation of the world in the priesthood for the salvation of men are not to be altered or changed. And Grant Bangerter, the executive director of the Temple Department and a member of the First Quorum of 70, said, as temple work progresses, this is from the Deseret News 1982 church section, as temple work progresses, some members wonder if the ordinances can be changed or adjusted. These ordinances have been provided by revelation and are in the hands of the First Presidency. Thus, the temples are protected from tampering. Oh, which means, of course, only the First Presidency can tamper with them. Until 1927, the endowment included the Oath of Vengeance, in which the Mormon was required to swear that they would avenge the deaths of Joseph and Hiram upon the United States, and they would teach their children to do so. I've always wondered, assuming, as we were taught, that Adam had received the endowment in the Garden of Eden, whether the Oath of Vengeance was given to them by Peter, James, and John, and if Adam hadn't said, you know, what? Who's Joseph? until about that same time, that is the late 1920s, the three of the signs and tokens had very graphic penalties. The first token of the Aaronic priesthood had this penalty. And the sign was the same. You know, we and each of us covenant and promise that we will not reveal any of the secrets of this, the first token of the Aaronic priesthood, with its accompanying name, sign, and penalty. Should we do so, we agree that our throats be cut from ear to ear and our tongues torn out by the roots. The second token was similar. We and each of us do covenant. That was this one, right? We and each of us do covenant and promise that we will not reveal the secrets of da 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 da. Should we do so, we agree to have our breasts cut open and our hearts and vitals torn from our bodies and given to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And the penalty for the first token of the Melchizedek priesthood was, we and each of us do covenant and promise that we will not reveal any of the secrets of da 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 da. Should we do so, we agree that our bodies be cut asunder in the midst and all our bowels gush out. Now, when I got my endowment in 1952, that had been changed. But there was an old Mormon in my ward that was kind of fond of me, an old German. And he said, when we were in the celestial room, he came up to me and said, "Well, Richard, what did you think about that?" And I said, "Oh, you know, I mean, what was I to, yeah, it was wonderful." And he said, "It used to be much worse." And I wondered what he meant. And it wasn't until, of course, later on, and I was able to read the older versions of the endowment, that I realized what the old guy had meant. The penalties after 1927 were all worded the same, and it was, I covenant that I will never reveal the first or second token with its accompanying name, sign, or penalty. Rather than do so, I would suffer my life to be taken. Now notice the very subtle change. Not many people have noticed this that I'm aware of. In the earlier version, the Mormon agreed to lose his life for the sin of revealing the signs, tokens and penalties, presumably being killed by Mormon enforcers. But in the revised version, the Mormon simply says that he will not reveal them, even though his life should be taken, presumably by non-Mormons who want to learn the secrets. Now, that's not a penalty, but they still call them penalties. In any case, there's no longer any penalties in the endowment since 1990. And oddly, even Mormons who took those oaths, sometimes referred to as blood oaths, and made those gestures mimicking the killing, they often deny that they did that very thing. They deny it. Now, I'm wondering why. Because you have to ask the question, since those penalties are no longer part of the endowment and have been abolished, are they still sacred or secret? I mean, why should an old Mormon who went through that deny that they ever did it? So, other changes that were made in 1990, the 5 points of fellowship at the veil were eliminated. At the veil, when asked by the Lord to give the name of the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood, the Mormon says that he's not yet been given it, and that's why he's come to speak with the Lord. And so the Lord would say, "You shall receive it upon the 5 points of fellowship through the veil." And the 5 points of fellowship were inside of right foot, by side of right foot, knee to knee, breast to breast, hand to back, mouth to ear. And so the person representing God would reach through the veil and take the member by the, you know, in the 5 points of fellowship. That's all been changed. Now the Lord simply reaches a hand through and puts it on his shoulder while holding in the token of the second token of the Melchizedek priesthood. Part of the drama of the lone and dreary world included a visit from a Christian minister who'd been hired by Lucifer to convert Adam and Eve. And the minister would lead the congregation in singing a non-Mormon Christian hymn, such as "Bringing in the Sheaves" or "Shall We Gather by the River." And I remember when I got my endowment, I was, my word, all these Mormons are singing these hymns that they know by heart because they've been to the temple so many times. I couldn't even sing, and I wondered if maybe I was sinning by not joining in this hymn. But that's gone, no more. No penalties, no 5 points, no minister, no singing a hymn. And it's all done now with movies and tape recordings. That was an innovation that began in the 60s with the construction of the temples in Europe, and the brethren wanted to make sure that everything was uniform and could be translated easily. You can dub the film. And when I found out about that, I said, oh, that really does show the church is not being led by God. Can you imagine the Pope saying, well, from now on, folks, Mass is just going to be watching a movie. The most sacred ordinance of the church is just going to be watching a movie. Other changes that have come about. If you wanted to attend a temple wedding in my day, you had to go through the entire endowment ceremony first for a dead person, and you had to be dressed in your temple clothing to witness the sealing. Nowadays, you just wear your Sunday best inside the temple and you go right to the sealing room. Couples who have had a civil ceremony must now wait a year before getting sealed in the United States or in some other countries, which is what the petition is about that Jean Bodie and Michelle are working on. That was not always the case because my parents eloped and were sealed in the temple 4 months later. One of the major changes too lately is Mormon attitude towards the word Christian. When I was a Mormon, we were taught that if anyone asked us, are you a Christian? We would say, no, I'm a Mormon. And now the church wants to convince Christians that Mormons are Christians. The church wants to be liked, to be recognized, to be popular. Exactly what was condemned in the Book of Mormon, where at 1 Nephi chapter 22. All churches which are built up to become popular in the eyes of the world, it was condemned. And do the leaders get their advice from God? No. Public relations firm paid for by tithing dollars tells them how to become popular. And church leaders in my day used to brag about how we were a peculiar people. And now they're in a national advertising campaign to show that Mormons aren't peculiar at all. When I left the church, you had to be... I'll mention briefly all the changes in the interpretation of the Book of Mormon. When I was in the church, the land northward was North America, the land southward was South America, and the narrow neck of land was the Isthmus of Panama. And it was so obvious. And the Book of Mormon was a history of ancient America, just like the angel Nephi or Moroni, whatever his name was, told Joseph Smith it was. But you know, things have been happening. Research in archaeology and analysis of the Book of Mormon, books like New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, edited by Brent Metcalf, and the subsequent one called American Apocrypha, they are showing that the Book of Mormon story doesn't make sense as with the description of the increase in numbers and the distances traveled. It could only have taken place in a small, narrow area. And so that's why the BYU professors are now opting for Guatemala and so on. One of the, there have been so many changes, I can't really tell you all of them. When I left the church, you had to be excommunicated. It was the only way out. After a lawsuit in the 80s by a member who sued the church for not allowing him simply to resign, the church does not require you to be excommunicated. They still don't call it resignation, but rather request for name removal. But it is getting easier. That's one change that is for the better. One can even do it by email now, I understand. And, of course, the rise of the Internet has made great changes in the church. For one thing, it's bringing a lot of people out. Even today, many Mormons are even devout Mormons are complaining about the dumbing down of the lesson manuals. At the Weber State Conference in Ogden, in 1889, George Q. Cannon of the First Presidency said, "We are commanded to be subject to the direction of the Holy Spirit when we speak. For when we arise to speak, for if we speak as we should do, it is not we who speak, but it is the Spirit of God which speaks through us. On this account, the elders of the church do not, at least as a rule, prepare themselves beforehand with either written or memorized sermons. For if they were to do so, they would depart from the order of heaven and would prove utter failures." He was referring to Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, which says, "Neither take ye thought beforehand what ye shall say when preaching." That was true for many years, but caused many problems. One, for example, was when J. Golden Kimball of the First Presidents, Seven Presidents of the 70, who died in 1938, he was known for his colorful language, even in General Conference, which some of the other general authorities found too colorful. And at one conference, President Heber J. Grant insisted on preparing J. Golden Kimball's talk and gave him the manuscript. And Kimball got only part way through it during conference and trying to read it. And he turned from the pulpit and said, "Hell, Heber, I can't read this damn thing." So nowadays, the church has the correlation committee, which approves all conference sermons and lesson manuals, as well as all prayers that are said in general conference. They are prepared ahead of time. Presumably the Spirit of the Lord is with them when they're preparing them. When was the last time a president of the church made a prophecy? President Hinckley admitted when the wars in the Middle East began, "We don't know what will happen." This is in spite of the words of the prophet Amos in the Old Testament saying that the Lord will not do anything without telling his prophets. Joseph Fielding Smith prophesied that humans would never set foot on the moon in 1961. He prophesied to a state conference in Hawaii, "We will never get a man into space. This earth is man's sphere, and it was never intended that he should get away from it. You can write that down in your books that this will never happen." And, of course, men landed on the moon in 1969. And the irony is that by then he was president of the church and he was presented a flag that had been on the moon. When I was a Mormon, we were all expecting to return to Missouri because the second coming was imminent. But at this last general conference, Apostle Packer told the youth of today not to worry. The end was not so near after all, and they'd live to see their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Why are no revelations published anymore? Joseph Fielding Smith was self-contradictory on this point. He said that all true revelations to the prophet will be published by the church. So if anybody else claims to have a revelation, you can be sure it's not a true revelation. He also said that there are a lot of revelations in the church vaults that have not been published. We don't deserve to have them yet because we're not worthy. Well, why was the revelation doing away with the practice of plural marriage never published, or the revelation to allow blacks to have the priesthood? Well, I have a special treat for you today. Through contacts I have with former members of the office support staff at the church office building, I have been able to obtain a photocopy, the only copy of the actual revelation allowing blacks to have the priesthood. So far as I know, it has not yet been published anywhere. The text is as follows, and I will read it to you. Revelation given to Spencer W. Kimball, March 6, 1978, Salt Lake City, Utah. "Hearken, my servant Spencer, unto the voice of the Lord thy God, and receive my word in answer to thy fervent pleas. Lo, I am well pleased with thee and my servants, the apostles, and with all the righteous saints of my church. Because of your righteous obedience, you are blessed, and I now reveal my word unto thee, to proclaim unto my saints and to all the world, For thou hast oft inquired of me regarding the skin of blackness, which marks many of my faithful children, because of which the blessings of my priesthood and of my exaltation have been denied to them. And thy cries and the cries of my black children have ascended unto me, and I now reveal unto thee further light and knowledge in this matter. For my church is like unto your father Abraham, whom I did see sorely tempt, in that I commanded him to take his beloved son and to offer up his life as a sacrifice to me. And lo, Abraham, in the fullness of righteous obedience, did take his son and did bind him to an altar of rough stones and did raise the knife to sacrifice him according to the command which I had given him. And by mine angel did I stop his hand, for his sacrifice of obedience was complete. And for human life is not to be taken as a sacrifice to me, except the sacrifice of the only begotten, of which Isaac was a type. For such a doctrine and practice is repugnant to me. But it was for Abraham a test of obedience to my word. And lo, likewise, the doctrine of the curse of Cain and the mark of blackness, as well as everything pertaining thereto, is also repugnant to me, but was given unto my saints as a test. And ye have been valiant and righteous in obeying the words of my mouth, which were given not as true doctrine, but only as a test for your benefit. Now, therefore, rejoice in my blessing and receive my word, for no more shall ye make any distinction among my saints as to their race or as to the color of their skin. For I, the Lord God, am no respecter of persons, but all shall come unto me, and all may be worthy to receive all the blessings of my gospel without let or hindrance. Now, if you're asking at this point why this revelation has never been published, just be patient. And now, my servant Spencer, I recommend unto thee my young servant Claymore Rappa Johnson, whom in my wisdom I have called and chosen, and who in obedience to my call has requested baptism at the hands of my servants in East Los Angeles, having repented of his former life of pimping and car theft. Yea, even as my servant Joseph Smith Jr. repented of his former life of treasure hunting and sorcery. For it is my will that Claymore be brought to the headquarters of my church, and that he be there be ordained as mine apostle, and that he be set apart as the senior apostle of my quorum. For lo, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, and the meek shall inherit the earth, as it is written. And when I call thee, Spencer, to enter into thy reward, then shall thou call upon my servant Claymore. Then shalt thou confer upon my servant Claymore the keys of the priesthood, yea, the keys to bind and loose, to prophesy, to reveal, to know all things, yea, even the leadership of this my church. For times are changing, and the end is near. And unto all my faithful servants, from the greatest unto the least, I command them to search out those children of mine of differing races, and as I have commanded, to provide for them, to provide for them the sealing ordinances in accepting them as their eternal wives and family, that in my kingdom there shall be all races together in every family for time and all eternity. For shall not all things be restored? And if it please me, shall I not command my servant Claymore, when he shall be my mouthpiece on earth, that my revelation as to plurality of wives be restored? Yea, as it was in the days of my servant Brigham Young. For lo, am I not now preparing the world to accept all forms of marriage, and yea, even concubinage, as my servants Joseph and Brigham never deigned to practice? And shall I not, through my servant Claymore, if it please me, extend to my daughters the power of the priesthood, and yea, bless the marital union of elder to elder and sister to sister? My saints shall receive my word line upon line and precept upon precept as they prove themselves worthy. Prepare yourselves, for I come quickly. Amen. Now, my sources indicate that the copy had to be pieced together from many shreds. Apparently, it had It had accidentally been run through an official shredder, an office. For this reason, the name Claymore is not entirely clear. What may be pure coincidence, Los Angeles police investigated in June 1978 the apparent murder of a 22-year-old black man, Claiborne Johnson, whose body was found near the parking lot of a local Mormon meeting house with his throat slit from ear to ear. The police theorized that it was a gang-type execution, since acquaintances said that Johnson had recently got religion and had neglected his gang activities. The case remains unsolved. All right, I confess, I made it up. This is how it happened. I was thinking about that 1978 change in practice, not really in doctrine, but change in practice, about blacks and the priesthood. And I kept thinking, why wasn't the wording of the revelation published? Many Mormons have a nagging feeling, I think, usually not expressed, that there is something suspicious about the modern prophets of the church because they don't have revelations anymore. Joseph Smith had revelations. He was always pronouncing the literal words that God gave him, and they are published, the actual words from God's mouth, in the Doctrine and Covenants. But the prophets since Smith are less willing to quote God verbatim. They describe their revelations as feelings or vague inspirations or teachings, but not any precise wording. Of course, I personally think they're not prophets at all, regardless of whether one believes in divine prophecy or not. And I got thinking that really shows stupidity on the part of Kimball not to come up with a thus saith the Lord revelation. Joseph Smith did it all the time. If Kimball realized and was honest about himself about it, that he really wasn't a prophet of God at all, then why didn't he just make something up? Because, I mean, you just heard, perhaps Kimball was intimidated by the challenge in section 67 of the Doctrine and Covenants, where God dared unworthy men to try to produce a revelation as wonderful as those produced by Joseph Smith. But is it hard? No, it's really very easy. I made that up. I made that revelation up in about half an hour. And quite a few people who read it have gotten almost the way through it before they realized that it's phony. As a matter of fact, there is a Christian website which cites this as a revelation of the Mormon Church. I'm accepted as a prophet by some, anyway. So, and then it occurred to me, if God had really wanted to give such a revelation, what possible reason could there have been for them not publishing it? And I realized that maybe the revelation had revealed more than the brethren wanted revealed. It's like making a black man president and priesthood for women and homosexual marriage, you know. Either way you look at it, the whole thing shows the Mormon Church is not led by God. And I'll close with this comment. It's the French saying, c'est plus ça change, c'est plus la même chose. Meaning, the more things change, the more they are just the same.